Our Bibles are opened up to Romans chapter 12. As we continue our study in what church is, or more specifically, who church is. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we'll focus probably on only the first five verses. So join me with your Bibles open as we read the Word of God spoken through Paul to us, to a church. Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," we circle the word bodies, "a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and accepted and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," the church at Rome, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have been many members, in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them," let us use them, "in prophecy, let us prophesy in portion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be the same mind towards one another. Do not put your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Father God, your word has spoken to us. Your spirit has spoken to us. Give us ears to hear, and give us understanding what we have just heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have, as always, every single Sunday, you should have your Bible with you. You should have a notebook to take notes with. You should have something to write with. And you have our sermon notes in front of you. You do have a handout called Lies inside your guides to worship. And so we'll continue our series of lies that have come upon us. Again, with all the seriousness that I can possibly muster up, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, is written to a local church. It is the word of God. It is God's promise that those who do not take his word seriously, those who do not love his word, he will hand them over to a lie, and he will cause them to believe that lie so that they can perish. Those are serious words. So lie number 21 that is inside your guides to worship, it's part number 4 of easy believism. Jesus says, strive, but modern day evangelists and teachers say, just believe. We defined easy believism as salvation is an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ's work on the cross, accompanied by a verbal appeal to be saved. Just believe these facts and you shall be saved. Pray this prayer and you will be saved. We've taken a look at easy believism in the past. Several weeks ago, we made the point that the easy believism gospel is without repentance. And yet when Jesus Christ preached the gospel, when Luke preached the gospel, when Paul preached the gospel, when Peter preached the gospel, they put the emphasis on repentance of sins. Not repentance once, but continuous repenting of our sins. We then took a look at how did this easy believism become one of Satan's greatest lies. And we gave 12 reasons from the church why the church has allowed this. Then we talked decisional regeneration. Regeneration or being born again happens because of a decision that I make. And that is not taught in the Bible. Salvation doesn't come to us because of a decision that we make. Salvation doesn't come to us because of baptism. Salvation doesn't come to us because of confirmation. Salvation comes as a gift from the Almighty God upon sinners who do not deserve anything. And he bestows his grace upon them and transforms them from being sinners who love their sins to believers who now repent of their sins. Today we want to take a look at the hard truth of God's gospel. What did Jesus Christ preach when he was here on the earth? Well, he preached Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We've put it up on the screen plenty of times. Jesus Christ warned us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Well, we always quote verse 21, and we don't really take time to look at verses 22 to 23. In verse number 22, Jesus Christ is talking to religious people. He's talking to people who've gone out on mission trips. And he is saying that many of these will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Jesus Christ said that there will be many who sincerely believe that they are believers, but many of them will end up in hell. Again, Jesus Christ was serious. theologians in the past. I can go back to the 1600s or the 1700s or the 1800s or the 1900s. And theologian after each theologian during those times would come before their congregations and say, 90% of people who come to church are unsaved. So not only were we warned by Jesus Christ, but we have been warned by the faithful messengers of God's word. Jesus Christ preached Luke chapter 18 when he was answering the question from the disciples, who can be saved? And Jesus Christ answered, he says this, what is impossible for man is possible by God. Man cannot do anything to save himself. It is a work of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus Christ says, enter in through the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life. But only a few. The gate is narrow, the way is difficult, and only a few enter through the narrow gate. That's what Jesus Christ taught. Luke chapter 13, verse number 24, Jesus Christ, going back to that Sermon on the Mount about the narrow gate, he says, Jesus Christ says, strive to enter the narrow gate. He used the word strive. It is, the Greek word is the word that we get our English word to agonize. Agonize, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus Christ said, strive. He said, many would seek to enter that gate, but many would not be able to. Why? Why would it be so hard to enter through the narrow gate? Why would many people seek to go to heaven, but then were unable to go through the gate? Luke chapter 9, verse number 23 is Jesus Christ's answer. Why many will not go through the narrow gate. Jesus Christ says, in order to go through the narrow gate, you must first deny yourself. You must deny yourself completely. And we will see Luke chapter 9, verse 23, in almost all of our sermons in 2026. Those who do not want to deny themselves, those who want to hold on to their own life, they cannot get through the narrow gate. You can't take your old life with you. You have to completely deny yourself. Jesus Christ says, many will not enter through that narrow gate because the narrow gate requires that you take up your cross daily. The narrow gate says that you must die to sin. You must die to self. And you must die to the world in order to go through that narrow gate. The third thing that Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 9, 23, and why most people will not want to go through the narrow gate, because Jesus Christ says to, in order to go through the narrow gate, there must be complete submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. You must follow Him and obey His precepts and commandments. The easy believism gospel is a gospel that has widened the gates to let almost anybody to come in. Easy believism gospel, there is no death to sin, no death to self, and no death to the world necessary. Easy believism gospel smooths out the difficult way. Easy believism gospel has no mourning over sins. Both in our Bible studies in Sella and in Hanover this past week, we talked about mourning over our sins. And we're going to talk more about it even this week as well. Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are those who continually mourn, for they will continually be comforted." Easy believism is a gospel of forgiveness without repentance. Easy believism is grace without holiness, without the pursuit of holiness. Easy believism is a gospel message with no transformation. The Bible says that if anybody be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed and everything else has become new. There is transformation that happens when God's grace comes upon us. The easy believism gospel is you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you don't have to take Him as Lord. I'll say it clearly. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, your Master, your ruler, your owner, He is not your Savior. The easy believism gospel has no fruit and no progressive growth. Just pray, just believe this, pray this prayer as a 12-year-old, and you are saved. You don't have to worry about anything else. No fruit, no growth, doesn't matter. You're saved. It is the easy believism gospel is profession with our mouths, but again, with no transformation. It is believing with no obedience. The easy believism gospel is a false gospel. And if anybody has put their trust in the easy believism gospel, you have put your faith in a false gospel, and that gospel will not take you to heaven. But maybe what I need to make clear right now, how do I know? How do I know if I am on the narrow gate? Now you need your pencils out because this is not on the study notes. But again, if the gate is narrow, if Jesus Christ says, strive to enter through the gate, and the way is difficult, how do I know that I'm on the narrow road? How do I know that I'm on the difficult road that leads to life? Let me give you three, very short, three evidences. The first evidence of how do I know if I am on the narrow path? Number one evidence if I am on the narrow path is obedience. The Word of God says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's only one verse. I can give you a list of verses from Jesus Christ's own mouth, from Paul's mouth, about the importance of obedience. If God's grace comes into you and transforms you into a completely new creature, you are transformed into a creature who now desires to obey God and to obey His commandments. Number two, fruit and growth. Is there fruit in your life? Now, a lot of people will immediately go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, that fruit ought to be flowing out of you. If you have the Spirit inside of you, as you receive when you are born again, those fruit of that Spirit will flow out of you to others. But the New Testament talks about the fruit of holiness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of truth. Is there fruit in your life? Are you growing as a Christian? Born again people get born as babies, and babies grow, and babies mature. You cannot stay the same person that you were right when you got saved and remain that way over 5 years or 10 years. Is there fruit and growth in your life? And very quickly, the last evidence that you are on the narrow path is perseverance. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. You will have difficulties. The way is difficult, Jesus Christ said. The way is hard. The Christian life is hard. But those who persevere to the end, they shall be saved. We'll get back to our lives even next week. Today we want to talk about church, and we want to talk about being in covenant with each other. So for the past for 5 weeks in January and 1 week into February, we want to know and get a biblical understanding of what church is. And so 2 weeks ago, when there was no ice and when there was no snow, God's definition of church is a body. And by definition, a body does everything together. Today we want to talk about being in covenant with each other and belonging to one another. Next week, if God wills, we'll talk about discipline, church discipline. We'll talk about the pursuit of holiness. And then in 2 weeks, we'll talk about under-shepherds, the qualification for an under-shepherd, of an elder, of a pastor, and the responsibility of the congregation to their elders. And then we'll end our series on the church and me. 2 weeks ago, I asked the question, why preach so many sermons on church? Because the church today looks nothing like the New Testament instructions that it gives to us. The church today looks nothing like what the Word of God says we're supposed to be. And so, yeah, so I'll preach 5 sermons. Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, was given to us for our learning. And everything in the Word of God, it teaches us. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he found that Judaism was nothing like what God had instructed his people to be. In fact, he gives 7 woes on the religious leaders. And he says, beware of the leaven, the doctrines of the Pharisees. The truth is, the church is following exactly in the same footsteps as Israel did in the Old Testament, because we're not learning from the Old Testament. Why preach? Because more people in churches are more concerned about pleasing people, whether it's pleasing unbelievers. Let's make sure that our worship service is pleasing to unbelievers so that they will come back again. Or even worse, let's make sure that we don't offend those who say that they are Christians, because maybe they won't come back. We want and we're comfortable with doing church on our terms rather than God's written word. And God has already handed us over to a reprobate mind. And so, yeah, we need to preach, we need to hear, and we need to repent. I asked 2 weeks ago, are you a we? Or are you a me? Church is we. Church is people. Church is not me doing my own thing, my way, the way I want to. Church is coming together as a group of disciples, working together, serving together, growing together, praying together, studying together. According to the New Testament, that's what church is. There is nothing in the New Testament that speaks about a Christian doing their own thing and still believing that they are on the narrow path on the way to heaven. So where do you get your faith? Where do you get what you believe in? Do you believe, or you get your ideas of doing church by your own opinion? By the teachings of men? By your traditions? By the way that you were brought up? The tradition of your country? The tradition of your culture? Do you get the idea of church from your generation? Pastor's always taking us back to the 1600s and the 1700s. But Pastor, we don't live in the 1600s and the 1700s. We live in the 21st century. God's word doesn't change from one generation to another generation. Or maybe it's just not your culture. And you get your faith and understanding from your culture. Or maybe you get it from your denomination. The only thing that counts of understanding what the truth is found in the written word of God. And that is why we must be disciples, students of God's word. We measure our faith, we measure our commitment to church by what the word of God says, not what men say. Preaching about the church has been the hardest topic that I have preached. I have committed for the past several years to use the month of January to preach about the church. It's the hardest topic to preach because of so many different ideas of what church is, misunderstandings of what church is. The church has been leavened through and through with false doctrines and false teachings. We are no better than the people at the end of the book of Judges. The very last verse in the book of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and they were comfortable with it." In Proverbs, it says, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness." I asked the question last week, do you come to church or are you church? Do you just come to a building to do church or are you church? In the New Testament, either you are church or you're not. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is coming for his church. He died for his church. And he defines what church is. So yes, I preach about what the New Testament says church is. But today's title is In Covenant with Each Other. What is a covenant? Well, unfortunately, covenant is, we have turned it into a decent word, a word with deep meaning, and we have made it religious. You've heard me say in the past, as soon as you make a word religious, you empty it of its meaning and of its force and power. So, what is the meaning of a covenant? Turn with me in your Bibles. Put something in Romans chapter 12. We'll be back there. But turn to Genesis chapter 15. First and foremost, I have down there on my notes that a covenant is a very serious thing. I'll say it again. Listen to me. A covenant is a very serious thing. I'm going to start in verse number 1, and I'm going to read to verse number 10, so that we get the context and what God is asking Abraham to do. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God." Look at the spelling, please, and circle it in your Bibles and understand what the Hebrew words mean. Lord is in small letters when it's normally in capital letters. It's in small letters here, and now God, that is normally in small letters, is in capital letters. The Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. And when the prophets or the writers of God's word uses this form of God's name, he is talking about the sovereign God. But Abram, verse number 2, but Abram said, "O sovereign God, O Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body and shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And you, and Abram said, "Lord God," and there's that spelling again, "you, sovereign God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so God said to him, Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. The cutting of these animals is the Old Testament understanding of what a covenant is. God is about to enter into a covenant, one of the most amazing covenants in the Bible, in the rest of the reading of Genesis chapter 15. How does Abraham know that his descendants will be as many as the stars? Well, God is going to tell them what's going to happen to his descendants for the next over 500 years, even before he has one son. But the cutting of the animals and laying them opposite each other and letting the blood flow into the ditch. When two men entered into a covenant with each other, they would do the same thing. They would cut an animal in half, put one on one side of the pit, one side of the ditch, and the other one on the other side of the ditch, and then this is what they would do with their robes hanging down. They would walk through that puddle of blood and allow that blood to splash up onto their cloths. And then they would turn to each other. I've said already that a covenant is a serious agreement and contract. When they have walked through that blood, they will turn to each other and they will say, May this happen to me if I fail to keep this covenant. So entering into a covenant from the very beginning of the Bible was demonstrated that it is a very serious thing. Disciples enter into into different covenants. When a person becomes a Christian and he utters with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, as we are told in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, he enters into a covenant with Jesus Christ. But Pastor, the word covenant is not there. You're absolutely correct. But when you enter into a covenant, when you enter into a promise, when you utter something like Jesus Christ is Lord, you are in fact submitting to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your master, as your ruler, as your owner. You agree to submit to him in everything. You have entered into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exactly the same covenant that the Jews entered at Mount Sinai. The Jews said to Moses, whatever the Lord says, we will do. So, New Testament saints enter into the same covenant. But entering into that covenant, we become one with Christ, and we belong to Christ. In his high priest prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. We become one with the Lord Jesus Christ and we belong to him. When we join other brothers and sisters into becoming a church, of being church, understanding that we are one body, understanding that God adds each believer to a local church, to a local body. We hear even in Ephesians, and we heard already in Romans, that we being many are one body and individually members of another. Circle the word of another. The Greek, our English translation robs the Greek. Now, I have no problem. If you understand the Greek behind it and the grammar behind it, one another is in the plural, of course, but it is in the genitive, which means we belong to one another. So yes, we are many members, but we are individually, and individually we belong to one another because we are in one body. We become one body, and we belong to each other. How did Paul express it when David came up here to read from Ephesus, to the letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says, as each member is knitted together. Look at the picture. If you get the idea of being knitted together, how closely are those links knitted to each other? And you know that if you were a grandmother, that you know that if you cut one of those stitches, then that rip will begin to spread. And it weakens the whole scarf or the whole sock or the whole sweater. We are to be knitted together as the body of Christ. But disciples, when they fall in love and decide to get married, they also enter into another covenant. They enter into the marriage covenant. And Jesus Christ made it clear that when the two come together, they become one. They become one flesh. They belong to one another. Jesus Christ said it this way. He says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, look carefully here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. A husband and a wife literally become one. How much so? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the man, and therefore they belong to one another. It's an opportunity to talk to me about very clearly the Bible teaches that once you get married, it's for life. It is for life. There are no loopholes. There is no ways out of a marriage. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. God moves Malachi to write that divorce is acting treacherously according to God. But you'll say to me again, but Pastor, the word covenant is not there in the marriage vows. You're right. The word covenant is not in there when people come together to join together to be a church. And the word covenant is not there when I say Jesus is Lord. You're absolutely correct. So Jesus Christ said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. So if you join yourself to a church, let your yes be yes. But understand, in biblical language, you are entering into a covenant. And a covenant is a serious thing. And so we go to the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the local church that was in Rome. And so it's a letter written to a local church, and it is written for our learning as a local church. The author of this letter, if you want to flip over to chapter 1, in chapter 1, Paul identifies himself, and the very first thing that he says about himself is that he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it, Paul is a slave. That's the meaning of the word, is a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he identifies himself as an apostle. And each time that we preached our Peter series last year, we made the point that Peter was an apostle. An apostle is one who is commissioned by Jesus Christ, is appointed by Jesus Christ, and has the same authority in his words as Jesus Christ. To reject whatever the apostle says in this letter in Rome, in Romans' letter, is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God himself. And so, this is a letter written to us by the apostle Paul. The audience. Well, in starting in verse number 5 of chapter 1, these are those who are in Rome. Not all who are in Rome, that's what the Bible says, all who are in Rome, but then he qualifies that word all. Those who have been beloved of God. I wish I had another 3 hours. And right now I'm just trying to get through and I only have 15 minutes left. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. God chose to love. There's no way that you can earn God's love. You can't do anything to cause God to love you. You can't do anything you can't do anything to cause God to love you more, and you can't do anything to cause God to love you less if you are one of his children. But these are the saints, those who have been set aside by God himself, separated unto God for his own purpose. You don't become a saint when you die. You either become a saint before you die, but not certainly after. The outline of Romans, the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters. Listen to me. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is Paul outlining to us the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Paul took 11 chapters to tell us what the gospel of God is. Easy believism reduces that to 4 easy steps and a prayer. 11 chapters. And then Paul gave us a warning that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, any other gospel than what you have, that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He ends in Romans chapter 11 with a doxology. He's writing about the amazing, the glorious gospel of God, and he's coming to the end of his thesis, and he breaks out in doxology, praising God. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him?" Look at this, and circle the prepositions in the last verse. Not the big words, the little words. Circle those words. And it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Is that your response to the glorious gospel of God? Is it doxology, deep doxology, or is it just the gospel of God? And then chapters 12 to 16 deals with the practical application of the gospel of God. 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is how you live the gospel of God. Paul sitting down writing, and he says, "I beseech you." Now, our English translations, you can't see it. And if you're using a King James Version, you might misread it. But he is using the plural "you." "I beseech you, church at Rome, by the mercies of God." Let's first say this. I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God. First and foremost, church, remember that God does not give mercy to all. And God gives his mercy to whomever he wants to give that mercy. You can circle Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. Mercy belongs to God, and he doesn't give it to anybody that wants it. He gives it to whomever he wills. He doesn't give his mercy. Your salvation is not based on what you do, but it's based on only God showing his mercy. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. That's just a hard truth about God. But remember this, church, that mercy is not free. God's mercy cost him his own son. It cost Jesus Christ dying on a cross and not suffering the nails, not suffering the spear, not suffering the crown of thorns, but drinking the wrath of God that was for us. It cost his son, and it cost Christ drinking that wrath for you, so that God can have mercy. He says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." But I ask the question, what mercies? We take granted for mercy. One of the first questions I asked in Bible study on Thursday is, how often have you thanked God for His abundant mercies? So what mercies? Don't have time. I had to give you a handout. I couldn't put it on my notes. And so I went back to chapter 1 and went through chapter 1 to chapter 3, chapter 11, and made a list of all the mercies that God has poured upon us, and we presume on mercy. He says, I beseech you, in view of all of God's mercy, that you present your bodies. Look what it says. It doesn't say present your heart. It doesn't say present your soul. It says present your body. All of your body, your eyes, your mouth. Listen. You offer up your tongue on as a living sacrifice unto the God. He says in chapter 6, he says this. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and all of your members, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your feet, your hands, as instruments of righteousness to God. The word that we translate instruments is an interesting Greek word because it is more commonly used to describe weapons. Either we can use our members as weapons, or we can use them as instruments unto righteousness. Paul continues to write and he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And sacrifice has the idea of death. Death. And you've already heard me speak about that. And this, listen, this is the secret to abundant life. Offering yourself as a sacrifice unto God, just as Jesus Christ did. Again, Luke chapter 9, verse number 23. When I get to that sermon, I'm not going to have any verses left. But again, to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, you need to deny yourself completely. You need to take up your cross daily, and you need to die to sin daily. You need to die to self daily, and you need to die to the world daily, because the Christian life is radically different than what your human nature decides, what likes, or even what the world says life is. You have to submit, and you have to follow to Christ all of His ways. Listen to me. Christ has said, I will never take second place in your life. I'm more important to you than your family, than your children, than your wife, than your husband, than your career. You must deny yourself completely unto the Lord. You need to follow, be in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You just got to lose your life, and you put yourself up on the altar, and you give yourself as a living, look at the word, sacrifice. And remember, sacrifice means death. To walk just as Christ walked. I said this last week, didn't I? How did Christ walk? Christ walked, number one, He believed the Word of God. So therefore, we must walk believing the Word of God. Number two, Jesus Christ trusted in the Father. Jesus Christ would say this in John chapter 5, verse number 19. Write it down because it's not there. John chapter 5, verse number 19. The Son does nothing by Himself. So Jesus Christ trusted and relied on God the Father for everything. And because He relied on God the Father for everything, Jesus Christ prayed. Prayed. He prayed verbally. He cried out to God in His prayers. And He came and He did and lived the will of the Father. And we are commanded to walk just as He walked. Paul, still writing the letter, and says, offer yourself up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. Not what you think is a good offering, but what God will or will not accept, which is your reasonable service. Oh, the Greek is so great. The idea here, Paul is saying, if because of all of God's mercies that he has poured upon you, it's just reasonable that you do and offer your body as a living sacrifice. The word reasonable is the word that we get our English word logical from. Anything pertaining to reason, it's just reasonable, it's just logical that if God has had so much mercy on you, that you offer up your body as a living sacrifice. And the word service there literally means service. Now, some translations have translated that word into worship. There's nothing wrong with translating the Greek word into worship. God does it. The thing now, though, is most people don't know what worship is. I love the German word, Gottesdienst, service to God. That's what worship is. You come and you service God, and you offer every Sunday, you offer yourselves up. We as a church offer ourselves up as living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service to do that. He says in verse number 2, he says, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this age. Yes, I know your translation says world. Okay, the Greek word is ion. And you have to understand what the Greeks understood when the word ion was used. And what the world means there in that verse. And that verse, that word world, that word means the ages, all the ages. We are growing up in the 21st century and we are being warned, do not be conformed to the Christianity of the 21st century. It is in the present tense. This is something we continually to do. It's an imperative, but it's also in the passive. It's something that happens to us. And therefore, we must confess of our conformity to the Christianity of the 21st century. But he goes on and he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, it's in the present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command to the church. And it is passive. It is through the precepts of God that God uses the word of God in order to give us life and to transform us. The truth is, what fills your mind guides you. What fills your mind guides you. And so the psalmist cries out, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Or again, he says, how I love your law, for it is my meditation all the day long. And it fills his mind, and therefore he does not walk in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, or does he stand in the way of sinners. But those who meditate on God's word and fill their minds with the word of God will prosper in this age. Do all of this so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will and perfect will of God. Listen to me. Only those who do the will of God, and the only way that you can know what the will of God is to be transformed by the word of God. And then he says this in verse number 3, and he says, to everyone who is among you, not some of you, but everyone, everyone in the church, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But again, there's Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Deny yourself. And then he says, and he gets into looking straight at the church, and he says that we have many members. All of us, it says here, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And then, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. The idea of the Greek, belonging to one another. Just like the human body, when God created the human body, even when he says to Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you into the womb, if you just take a look at your body, inside and outside, and see how it is created by God intimately, that each part is working together, and each part serves the other part, and each part looks to the head for its instructions and fulfills whatever the head wants. That's what your physical body is. And God is saying the church is just like the human body. It has many members, but all the members don't have the same functions. And we even read it in one of our song slides, and it says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he's pleased. Look at what that says. God sets each member. God sets every single person he believes into a local church. And each of us inside the church, just like our physical bodies, all of us have different functions. And those functions are in variety and they are different. And again, we belong to one another. God gifts each member with a gift, a different gift. No two members have the same gift. And God decides what gifts are to put into the body. God knows what the body needs. And he puts you into a body in order to serve that body with those gifts. All of those gifts are just like the snowflakes, just like a fingerprint, just like DNA. There are no two alike. And each one has received a gift, Peter tells us. And therefore we are to use that gift to minister to one another as good stewards. God gifts us not for ourselves, but he gifts us in order to serve others. Inside the body, there is a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of ministries. There's a diversity of activities. But no place in the New Testament says that there is a diversity in doctrine. It's a teaching of man. Jesus Christ says to the church at Corinth, and he says, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what the New Testament says. But why? Why does God add disciples to a church? Why? Why does the New Testament that says God adds his people to a church? Number one, God is saying to the church, you are not what I want you to be. So I am adding somebody to you to make you more complete of what I want you to be. But to the member, God says, you are not who I want you to be. You need a church. You need a body. You cannot grow apart from a body. You need a body. So I am planting you into a body. I am gifting you into a body so that you can grow with that body. Now, I don't have time to go through verses 9 to the end. And so this is what I did. The practical application of being a body, being in covenant with one another, belonging to one another. And so I give you a list. 25 exhortations given to a local church in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. 25 exhortations. This is how you be church, Rome. Do this to one another. And then I gave you another handout. to one another. All through the New Testament, there are do this to one another, do this to one another. And all of the one another's are written to churches. You belong to one another. You are one body. So do these things to one another. So, don't come to church, but come and be church. Every Christian was saved to be an active serving member of a local church. It doesn't matter what you think or what your opinion is. The New Testament is clear that God joins us together. We are intimately in need of one another, and we are to grow together. And so God saves us and then puts us in there. Now, if you don't believe that you're supposed to be in covenant with your brothers and sisters, that you are not needs to be an intimate member of a local church, then go ahead and rip out 1 and 2 Corinthians. Rip out Romans. Rip out Galatians. Rip out Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the second and the third chapters of Revelation. Just rip them out because you don't believe them. You're going to do church your way. And I'm comfortable with doing church my way. Each person belongs inside of a church. They are in covenant with one another. I don't know how I got loose, but here, you have our covenant that we enter into with each other inside your guides to words. We must daily offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Why do we have to do it daily? Because we have a tendency of walking off the altar. So we start every morning offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice. We must confess and repent of our conformity to this age. Not the pastor. We need to confess and repent of our conformity. We must continually renew our minds with God's will, with God's word. We must deny ourselves completely. Have we heard what the Spirit has said to us today? In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ ends every single one of his letters, all seven letters, with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not what the Spirit said to the church of Ephesus. Not what he said to Thessalonica. Not what he said to Laodicea. Not what he said to the church of Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, challenge us. Move in us. And don't leave us the same that we are right now. Mold us into the church you want us to be in 2026. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor, time of our feet, so we can sing our final song.